Well, I'm coming off the tail end of lymphangitis with this left leg. I was used to it in the right leg. When I dropped a little iron carriage on my right foot when I was about 5 or 6 years old, I had infection and scarring on the inside of the lymphatics. So I've had to wear surgical supports on my right leg for 60-some years. It never occurred to me I'd have that same kind of problem with my left leg. I have lymphedema in there that developed a couple months ago. I didn't realize it might be a blood clot, but probably I do too much sitting around, computer work, graphics, and stuff like that. But I tell you, that was painful. And then when they sent me to the hospital, wouldn't you know it, it was so busy down there with the parking. I had to park way over on Laurel Street and walk all the way to the emergency room. And that made it even worse. But I've never had as bad a problem with my feet as this time, even my right leg, which is the bad one. But, it was so nice to get some antibiotic shots, though. Although you don't need your resistance to be lowered this time of year. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 3, I think when you look there and it says that he who has an ear to hear, and that's also she who has ears to hear, let him hear what this Spirit says to the churches. I think the reason he chose these seven churches is because they represent in a capsule all the different kinds of people that we Christians are. And if there are enough of us in any one congregation, that sets the complexion for the whole church. So as we looked at Ephesus, we saw there the picture of a hard-nosed legalist who wanted to get everything right, and they figured if they checked that off their list, then God would be satisfied and pleased. So if you're content with being right all the time as a church, and we got our doctrinal statement and all that, we compare ourselves to other people, the Lord says, no, the more important thing is to have a personal relationship with me. Then if you're the kind of person here, you're just worn out. You've fought a lot of battles. You've faced a lot of conflict. You're what I call a battle-worn retiree. You just shy away from everything. And to the Smyrna church, he says, I will infuse you with new life. Even if you wind up being martyred for your faith, you can't lose. Then Pergamos, that's the selfish compromiser. If you're likely in this culture to start compromising on some things that God wants you to be firm on, you ought to have convictions. You ought to defend them with love and compassion. But you should never surrender them because you and I are speaking for God. We need to make sure we're right. But at the same time, when this vote comes up, you need to understand you're not voting for a person. You're not voting for a party. You're not necessarily voting for all the issues, but you're voting for morals. So it doesn't matter to me what all the issues are in there. If there are certain moral issues that God has made a pronouncement on, you and I have a responsibility to be God's spokesman on moral issues such as abortion, same-sex marriages and all of that. The rest of it, you can let slide. Your immigration policy and all of that. I know people pull things out of the scripture saying the Lord wants to, you know, provide shelter for the homeless. You know, you can find scriptures for whatever you want to prove. There are a lot of things out there that are important issues. And those of us who've studied government and taught government, I understand the differences between capitalism and progressivism, which is Marxism. I understand all those issues, and I understand our country will go down the tubes if we elect the wrong person with the wrong policy. But the bottom line is we can elect somebody who is a great president in terms of the Constitution and has very wise policies. But if we don't have a moral stance, that kind of success will not last. We will still pay the price. So it's an important thing. So if you tend to be lax and compromise on those issues, it's not to say that you have to be out there carrying placards. It does say that when people come to you and say, Andy, what do you think about? You and I both should always say, I can tell you what God has authorized me to tell you. And that is, you know, you shacking up with your boyfriend, girlfriend? No. You're thinking about getting an abortion? No. Because God is the one who will hold them accountable. You and I are not. So, Thyatira, here's a licentious church, a selfish, sensual indulger. And as you look at them, boy, I tell you, when you look in the church, I'm not sure that immorality is a whole lot different within certain church circles than it is in the world out there. You hear an occasional instance of someone on TV who's been discredited, and yet you hear instances all over. I have personal friends who are out of the ministry today because they did not draw the line in their moral behavior. So if you want to say, what do you see me as, Lord? Look at these churches, read it through, and say, Lord, in each church, is there something that applies to me? To our chagrin, we will probably find something that God's Spirit will convict us of in our attitudes or our actions. When we come to this church here at Sardis, let's read that together. Beginning, well, the first six verses of chapter 3. If you didn't bring your Bible along. Incidentally, let me get started here by calling your attention to the fact. Notice in verse 1, and to the church angel, the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Tell you what, let's read the whole thing for continuity at one time. Be thankful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has ears, actually, let's go back to singular. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Somewhere along the line, I saw the word plural. And I don't know, it was probably another translation I saw. We just don't think of singular ear for one person. But anyway, that's what it says. Now, go back to this. From the scene in chapter 1, it pulls a couple things out. We don't know from the first verse to each church why he does it until we read through. But he has the seven stars in his right hand, and he is also pictured as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, why does he use that from his own description? Well, he's going to use it here with a message to Sardis. Would you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11? Because the important thing is to understand, what does this refer to, the seven spirits? By the way, this will pop up again in Revelation chapter 5. The slain lamb who has seven spirits. Many of the quotes in the New Testament refer to the Old Testament, and here's one. When you look at the Spirit of God, we know that he is God's Ruach, that his spirit, which is also translated wind or breath. So God breathed his ruach into man, and man became a living soul. So the thing that's associated with the Spirit is he is God's life, God's breath, and he is the one who instills life in a situation where there would be otherwise death. So the first thing about God's Spirit is he is a life-giving spirit. But notice he has other ministries. So it says here, the Spirit of the Lord will be up on the branch, that is the rod from the stem of Jesse, identified in verse 1. So again, the Spirit of life. He is also the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So he has all those multiple ministries that he will do as the one who proceeds, John chapter 15, eternally from the Father. He is the executive agent who carries out certain things of ministry, especially enlightenment, conviction, regeneration. It's the Spirit of God who is credited with bringing new life into the life of an unbeliever so that they now can be a child of God with new life within. So when you come to this church at Sardis, they have a problem. And let me just back up here for just a minute. Yeah, I don't know whether I should even put that up there or not, but it'll help keep me on track. When you look back and see, well, the song service is a little bit shorter than usual. Wow, that's great. Now I've got more time. Now, when I get to about 35 minutes, start holding your watch up and point to it, because we're so used to speaking until noon that I don't want to bore you to tears. So here's what I pulled out of this. There's a text there, and I highlight certain things. But it's Christ who is a spirit, seven spirits of God. Well, why is that? Why does he point that out? You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, when you look at the positive achievements, they had a great reputation. I should put a question mark after that, because he says everybody else thinks you've got something really going for you. But in my opinion, in my verdict, you're really dead. Now, what would God say to us by application? We put on our best when we come Sunday morning. There are a lot of things about us that we don't dare show other people. It could be a short temper. It could be the way we speak to our spouse. It could be perhaps what we might tend to laugh at in a secular workplace. By the way, I've been there. I know how all that works. There are a lot of people who will say of us, well, you know, she's a pretty good person, or he's a great guy. But the important thing is the lesson that Samuel had to learn when he looked at Eliab and said, this fella here, wow, he's 6 inches taller than anybody else. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God had to say to Samuel, who was a prophet, don't draw too quick a conclusion on the basis of his outward appearance. I am looking for someone who is after my own heart. And Samuel had to ask Jesse, hey, I thought you brought all your sons in here. There has to be at least another one because God's still looking. So Jesse said, well, there's a little guy. He's out there watching the flock. They bring him in. He's the one that God has chosen, because God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. By the way, that was in the film Chariot of the Gods, or Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little was kneeling down to run a race that he was not qualified to run, but he won it anyway. And I think Dutch Schultz sent him a note and quoted that verse. Well, you and I need to understand that it's God's approval that's important. Beware when people speak well of us. Increasingly, Christians don't have to worry about that nowadays, do we? And they're not going to say too many good things about us. Did you ever realize what happens when militant pagans get in power? Man, they're going to trounce on everybody that provides a conscience for their ungodly philosophy and deeds. But in this instance here, it said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, this city, Sardis, let me just go quickly past this. If you don't know the history of Sardis, it's really rather fascinating. 8 years before the end of the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus the Great, who eventually releases the people of Israel from Babylon, is going across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, wiping out all the opposition. Over on the western side, there was a province called Lydia, and there was a king. His name was Croesus. So he went to the oracle at Delphi and said, can I be assured of victory if I fight against Cyrus, king of Persia? And, of course, you probably have heard, the oracle replied to him, if you cross the Halys, you will destroy a mighty empire. It didn't tell him it would be his own empire. So he was defeated by Cyrus in the first battle. So that's out here. Just pretend now that this is the west out here. Well, it actually is the east, but coming to the west. So he retreats to this place called Sardis, waiting for some more reinforcements to come to help him out. Now, the interesting thing about Sardis, and you can't see it all here, is on the one edge here, that's on the back side of this, that's this side of this, there's a 1,500-foot cliff. So anyone who wanted to entrench themselves out, take up a position of defense, all they had to do is at the lower end of this escarpment, they would post the army at that point, knowing that there was no danger coming from the steep side. So here Cyrus's army is camped out on that side, and as the story goes, as they're looking way up there, three times the height of the Washington Monument, they see this ball come over the edge, some kind of toy. They didn't think a whole lot about it until quite some time later, they saw this little guy come out in some crevices, run out and get the ball, run back. So that told them right away there was some access, and there was a crevice going up that might be a way of invading the enemy. So sure enough, enough of the soldiers climbed up that they overcame the enemy, because the enemy was only expecting danger from one direction. They had not prepared a defense on the side that they thought was a sure thing. When Agnes went through, Luke Kaufman was telling us one time, they couldn't understand up in Pennsylvania, where Luke was pastor, why all these mighty, mighty oak trees were uprooted. Those things could take 100-some-mile-an-hour winds, but they calculated that the winds that took these oak trees down happened to be, they had slowed down to something like 35, 40 miles an hour. So this bothered the people in study of trees, so they began a study of it, and they found what had happened is most of the weather in that part of Pennsylvania came from the northwest, coming down from the Great Lakes, and the root system of the trees had dug in deeper as it was resisting the winds coming from that direction. But since there were so few storms coming from the other direction, it didn't have a good root system. So as you look at your own life, Satan will see what is weak in your life, and that's where he will hit you. You see, there are many of us who will not be tempted with the biggies. We would never think of committing adultery in our marriage. It wouldn't occur to us. Just name all the things we as Christians think we would never get caught in. And yet, it may be something small that simply neutralizes our influence. So here is Sardis that was so sure that they were completely defensible that at least Croesus did not take the precautions. Now, the interesting thing about it was, 350 years later, when Achaeus was fighting against Antiochus the Great, they were trying to duke it out after Alexander to see who was going to get what territory. Seleucus got the area of Syria, but he wanted more. So he comes up through Antiochus the Great, who, by the way, is the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember him, in 173 to 171 BC. He's the one who invaded Israel and desecrated the altar, burned a pig on the altar. I mean, he just did all kinds of things that were horrible. But anyway, Antiochus the Great went against Achaeus, who was a contender for the throne. So Achaeus took refuge here in Sardis. Guess what? He hadn't read his history. He had gone to an American school that had revisionism in the history. This was not covered at all. But Cyrus the Great had read his history. So while he's camped out where he was before, they did the same thing that had been done 3.5 centuries previously, and they invaded going up that crevice, actually a crack in the thing, and overcame Achaeus, who was holed up at the top. Well, you know, you don't have to look at history very much with the Hessians in New Jersey and Washington Cross in Delaware. I mean, the fact is, if you're not watching, you're defenseless. As Christians, we always have to be on our guard. Now, before we get to the message of the book of Revelation, 15 years before Christ was crucified in 17 AD, this city, Sardis, was hit by a massive earthquake that just destroyed everything. I've forgotten how many sesterces given to them by the Romans to rebuild. Anyway, they basically rebuilt. But they had a reputation as a town because it had a splendid history. They said, this is a town that lived but is dead. It was demoralized. Now, I think the Lord chose this church at Sardis because they lived in that place that was, well, kind of dominated by that spirit of defeatism. And he simply said to them, spiritually, there's a lesson for you. You live in a place that was really alive but is now dead. You as a church, that is also true of you, that you were alive. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're really dead. If you want to make a tombstone for the Church of Sardis, I mentioned one time way back years ago, when you go around to these graveyards, I mean, they've got some memorial markers and crypts and crazy-shaped tombstones and all that stuff. If you want to make a tombstone for this church, you would shape it like a beehive. Because they were busy, 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 busy. I've heard messages on this saying they were dead. Nothing was happening. And by the way, when we look at what happened with this coronavirus thing, we look around, we're somewhat demoralized, aren't we? 3 dozen people here on a Sunday morning. And a lot of churches are like that. My view is that God, who is a spirit who gives life, is going to restore us and provide the people that are really committed, and of course others as well. Everybody's welcome. But the point is, the message to the church at Sardis is that God wants us to be living, vital Christians. And we probably have things in our life, experiences, and all kinds of things that drag us down. And we look at this and say, boy, is there any hope? Because, hey, we're dead. Nothing happened. Some people I know, and I can name them. And I'm not saying this with any sense of pride. I think of one or two people going back to 1976 and 77 that were some of the most industrious people in the church. But when you talked to them for a few minutes, you knew they were just worn to a frazzle. They were just doing it all. The spiritual life seemed to be just sucked right out of them. They didn't have any energy. It's no secret that 90% of the work in the typical church is done by 10% of the people. There are a lot of people overworked. When I look at where we are, it's possible for us to be demoralized so we don't really see the full meaning in life. When Charlotte died, who was probably, without a doubt, at least for me, the best partner I could have ever had, it caught me so off guard, and I'm not caught off guard very easily. I've had a lot of battles to face in the last 2 years, just coming to grips. It's not that I say, Lord, you should have left her here. God never takes anything from a believer unless he wants to take something out of her hand we shouldn't have so he could put something in her hands that's even better. I would never begrudge Charlotte the joy she's feeling now. But there are many, many days it's tough to even drag out of bed simply because you look at it and say, what am I motivated to do? You have to be careful with that because you can't say, as a believer, I hate life. I just can't wait to get out of here. Or this life is so weary, I just want to go home and be with the Lord. I've always thought that that was not a good testimony for a Christian to view life in that kind of hopelessness. But as I thought about it, I thought, what is the right perspective? Well, here's where I finally settled so far, until I settle for something else later. And that is, I don't care worth 2 cents how long I live. It is not important to me at all. But as a Christian, I had to grapple with the other important issue is, and that is, what will I do with the time that God has entrusted me with? I don't have to know if I have got 3 weeks to live, 3 years to live, 15 more years to live. Charlotte and I thought we probably had it figured out because all of the women in her family lived to be in their mid-90s. So of course, they didn't have sarcoidosis and cirrhosis and all kinds of other things that she had. I've often wondered if she had a suspicion when she went to bed that night that she'd only be alive for a number of hours. Well, the point is, it took the life out of me. And again, if I say, well, she was my life, you say, no, Colossians says Christ is your... Hey, don't get too spiritual on me. You know what I'm saying. Our lives should revolve around our commitment to Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt of that at all. But in earthly relationships, he entrusts us with friendships and marriages and things like that to meet some deep needs in our life that nothing else can meet. So when I look at myself, I can relate to Sardis in many ways. There are times I figure, hey, Andy, you're not getting a lot accomplished. Well, when you've got a bum leg, you've got an excuse. But when you don't have any pain, then you look around and say, all right, what are you going to find to do today? That keeps us dependent on the Lord. Not a bad thing, is it? Because God's grace is there, and it's entirely sufficient. So as I look at this church at Sardis, let me go back. Oh, by the way, 1962, I think it was, they found the largest Jewish synagogue, at least the foundations of it. This is a reconstruction here, but the largest Jewish synagogue that's ever been uncovered in archaeology. So let's go back up here for just a minute. So reputation, big question mark. But notice, within any of these churches, you could say, despite what most of you are doing, there are a few that are still undefiled. Are you one of God's anyones? Are you one of the few that perhaps will have stood perfect with him? Notice here, your works are not perfect. My verdict is that you're dead and they were involved in all this meaningless activity. I think most churches I've been in, I've always been suspicious of churches that seem to thrive on, spaghetti dinners and all kinds of social activities and stuff like that, and yet they don't have a real vibrant message from the pulpit. We should have a ministry caring, but our main ministry is to proclaim the gospel. Now, strengthen the things that remain. there's a little bit of life left in you. Or I will come as a thief. And that, of course, is a warning. Incidentally, let me just mention something here. I think I've got time to do it. When you're talking about the rapture church, a number of things, we Westerners have just got it all wrong in terms of the coming as a thief. We interpret this as a burglar who sneaks in the side window and catches us unaware in the house. Well, we can be unaware, and that's a place of real danger. But in this culture, coming as a thief in the night had nothing to do with furtive activity. It had to do with a bunch of dromedary camels and the riders coming in, raiders, who usually raided at night, and there's all kinds of noise and screaming and terror and everything else. So coming as a thief in the night meant there was a sudden attack that was fully visible to everyone. Makes a difference in some of your biblical interpretation. But he is saying here, I'm going to catch some of you off guard because it's going to be sudden when I come here. But notice, the overcomer will walk with me clothed in white. Now, what do we Westerners do with that? We go to Revelation 19 and talk about the white garment, the purity, the righteousness is of the saints, or the righteousness of Christ. Nope, it's not talking about that. This is not the white of a freshly clean garment. This was a white glistening robe. It was a decorative robe such as Herod the Great was speaking in Acts chapter 12. He's out on the balcony with all these sequins and things. It wasn't a separate sequence, but what is that garment called that has that shimmering look to it? I forgot what it's called, but anyway, you know what it is. Anyway, he was wearing that and gave this big oration, and people said, it's a voice of God and not a man. God struck him down just like that. And it says he was eaten of worms and he died. By the way, he did die about 2.5 days later. He was struck down immediately on the spot. And when it says he was eating worms, the Greek word there is the word scolices, from the singular scolex. And it refers to people in a sheep-raising country would develop a dog tapeworm on the liver. And when that thing burst, it was a ticking time bomb, when that burst, all these scolices emptied right into the bloodstream, killing the person usually immediately. So here the Bible is a couple thousand years ahead of everybody else. He was eaten of scolices. It wasn't a tapeworm. It was a burst cyst on his liver. You can always trust the Bible to be right. But that sequin-type robe he was wearing, that's referring to this. When a Roman general was returning, and this went out to the provinces, they would have big events in which a conquering general or a dignitary would visit the town. They would call out, and my memory's not as good as it used to be. It was candida herbs. The word herbs is city. We get word urban from it. Candida is a word for white. It was a big white robe event. So when the dignitary would come, he'd be wearing a purple robe. The toga pica. He would be wearing a purple robe, and as he is walking along in a victory celebration, then everybody who had worn the big white robe that day would step in line behind him and follow him to the point where victory was declared. Looks like Revelation 19, doesn't it? Well, they shall walk with me in white, because when they do, he will be the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he leads the victory procession. And I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Now, here's one that's a real problem. And let me say, everybody has it wrong. And you say, that's really smug, isn't it? Let me show you. What is the Lamb's book of life? and you say it's a separate salvation book where when a person is saved, his name is written in it. Now, that's an assumption. You don't find that in the Bible anyplace. There is a Lamb's Book of Life. But when it says, I will not blot his name out of it, now that creates a problem for those of us who believe in the security of the believers. Because even hypothetically, why would he ever say that? That's possible to be marked out of the Book of Life. Well, let me simply give you a couple suggestions. Incidentally, if I've got one here, if you're interested in this, a couple of years ago I put one together, about 3 pages of all these verses and things on the Book of Life. Let me show you just a couple things to get us started. When Moses is praying to God after the golden calf instance, there's a plague that kills, 3,000 or 4,000 of them. And Moses said, Lord, forgive them. But if you don't want to forgive them, then blot my name out of the book which you've written. Okay, what book is that? It's a book of the living. He wanted God to take his life if it meant that they could benefit by his taking the accountability upon himself that belonged to them. When God brings a new person in this world, he writes their name into his book of the living. I wonder what he does with an aborted baby. It's awesome, isn't it? So, Moses. Yeah, blot me out of the book which you've written. Notice here in the book of Psalm 69. Talks about those who practice iniquity. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Now, it's the same as book of life. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, quite often they don't use a separate noun as a substantive. They take a verb and change it into a participle that is translated either the living or life. The translators just decide on any case. Book of the living. So what does that mean? The wicked people will forfeit their right to live. They'll be blotted out of the book of the living. Psalm 139. In your book, all my parts, even yet unformed, were written. Doesn't say where, but in a book. Malachi 3. A book of remembrance was written before them for those who fear the Lord, who meditate in his name. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Revelation 13. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. At Great White Throne Judgment, another book was opened, which is the book of life. All right, so only those are in the city whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this, in Revelation 22, God will not take away his part from the Book of Life. It's talking about those who qualify. Anyway, notice what's happening here. When you look at the Old Testament, there's a Book of the Living where everybody is listed who lives. Let's put together into a kind of a picture form. My view of this is that all of us who are born are destined to live forever. Our destiny will make a difference. Unbelievers, though, will spend the rest of their existence in hell, but believers who have received eternal life will go on in to the millennial kingdom and will have a part in the first resurrection, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, say, how can we solve the problem? Let me explain it to you very simply, and our time is getting close by. I think what happens here is the Lamb's Book of Life is a book that is a result of what happens in human history. When we took inventory in the bookstore, oh, what a drudgery. Can't you imagine counting $117,000 worth of stuff, including pencils and, I mean, everything. It was a chore. But I used to print off inventory lists of all the books. And in any retail business, the inventory is never right. People ring things up incorrectly or whatever. So I give the inventory list to one of the fellas, or ladies, and have them check out the sections, and they just go ahead and compare it. And they'd find, this one item shows we have three. We don't have any. So they make any changes. Or there might be something on the shelf that was not recorded as a quantity. It was zero. So they made all those changes. So they would turn that thing in to me, and then I would go into the computer, make all the adjustments, and then I would tell the computer to print out any item greater than zero, one or greater, and it would, and I would have a composite list of all the physical inventory in the store. Now, as you look at that, what you did is you adjusted a starting inventory. There was a starting inventory of all kinds of things in there. And then you felt, you looked at those and say, yeah, it shows two of them. Let's mark that out and throw that on the sale table and get rid of it. So when you adjust it by marking things out that didn't belong, you wound up with a list of things that were there and did belong. So I could take that listing then and hand it to someone in the different departments and say, that's your working inventory. Now, if my guess is right, this is what happens with the Lamb's Book of Life. It starts out as a book of the living. All living people are recorded in it. Believers who accept Christ have the right to have their eternal existence continued in reward and righteousness. Those who are blotted out of that book of the living because they died without accepting Christ, they have a different destiny, and they're no longer in the book, which becomes, again, the Lamb's Book of Life. So when God makes all the adjustments for judgment, salvation, all those things, he can take that inventory of everybody who's ever lived, adjust all the quantities out of people who forfeited their right to live forever, and he can say to the Lamb, this is your working inventory. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know of any other way to reconcile it. Don't have to, but I want to make sure I'm part of that person. You want to make sure your family will also be people who are in that Lamb's Book of Life. God should lay a burden on each of our hearts for people within our realm of contact that you and I might be the only person who can speak a word to them about spiritual things. And maybe they will let you know that they're not ready to hear it yet. But if you and I keep praying for them, it's God's Spirit, the one who gives life, who searches the hearts and brings enlightenment, brings conviction, brings interest. And then when they kneel, bow their knees before the Savior who died on the cross, they too can become part of the Book of the Living that will become the Lamb's Book of Life. We already have our names in the Book of Life, that's true, but at the same time, we want to make sure that we don't look at other people and say they can fend for themselves. The church at Sardis, let me just encourage you, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. No matter what other people think of you, all of us should be more concerned with what God thinks of us and what his verdict is. And let me assure you, we are accepted in the Beloved. I think Alan said, nothing you and I can do will make God love us more. Nothing we can do will make him love us less. We are accepted in the Beloved. It doesn't mean that there may be some areas of discipline that he wants to work with us on. But at the same time, Henry Blackaby is sitting in the waiting room. Don't know whether it was his daughter Carrie at 16 who was dying of cancer. She survived, or whether it was his wife was in there with a heart attack. I've forgotten which two occasions it was, but he's in the hospital chapel. And he says in his prayer to the Lord, "Lord, I don't doubt your love for me. You proved that once and for all on Calvary." What do you and I want? What do we want God to do to prove his love for us? Isn't that a horrible thought? When the ultimate sacrifice was when Christ went to the cross. So my prayer for you, and I hope as you go home, we no longer are in that 40-day thing, but let me just challenge you to read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation once a day. Or split it up and read one chapter a day, alternate it. You read it until God gives you what he wants you to work on in your life. And unless you're perfect, my guess is there will be something, especially for you. So when you come today, I hope that you won't get distracted by, where's everybody and the size? Don't get distracted by whoever's speaking. Don't get distracted by mannerisms. Come into this sanctuary each time with the prayer, "God, you have me today because you have something for me from your word. And if you look for it, you will surely find it." I hope you make that your prayer. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, all of us have been in a place where we either attended or visited a church which was just so cold and stark. Sometimes we even make the statement, "Boy, that sure was a dead church." But as we read your word, we see that you, the God of life, are only too glad to infuse life into churches and into people who ask it of you. We thank you that someone shared the message of Christ on the cross and that we, through the Spirit, understood it, we were convicted by it, and we were made alive and brought into your family. Give us your heart, your concern, so that as we share the same message with others, it might be with a heart of deep concern. Help us not to get distracted by, could be political things, could be social things, could be any number of things that weigh on our thinking. Keep us focused and help us to be known as those who were dead, but we're now alive. By your Spirit, in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.